Lesson number 13 in our series. I always tell my wife how many more to go. That means there's only 16 more to go this fall, then we have summer. The lesson today is, they're all strange, but this one a little bit strange because it, you know, I'm looking at the issue of the location, which really has to do with the land. You know, that's our subject. So it's location, location, location. We're going to talk about real estate and try to not look at it quite like the real estate, but look at it from that point of view, the place on earth, the necessity of it. I'm not going to develop too much of it tonight, but the economics behind the necessity of having land on earth to do anything, those things are kind of in the background. And we have a couple of weeks before we get out of the subject here. We're going to just follow along the Bible history. And we take big hunks at a time. Next week, we want to go up to Moses and then up to, you know, Christ. And then we'll get into more the time of Christ. And we get into contemporary times or post-Christian time, or Christian times, I should say, Byzantine time, and up to the modern day. So we want to do the whole spectrum of history from creation on. So we will focus on Abraham because it's to Abraham. Actually, it's not to Abraham that the land was given. Did you know that? It was given to his descendants because he still had to buy land to bury his lovely wife. So the land is given to the descendants of Abraham and not to Abraham. Now, Abraham probably didn't make a point of that or complain about it, but that's just a minor point because when it comes to Jacob and his sons, those are the ones, are the first generation, actually, to inherit the land or occupy the land. Our key verse in this section is this verse out of Genesis 15:18. It says, "Your descendants I have given this land," and we're now focusing in on this tonight. In the last 2 years of my study, we have always reminded you the basis for why the world is the way it is today. And these are the five events that have to be considered. We have creation, we have the fall event, the expulsion from the garden event, you have the flood event and the language event. All those things are needed to explain life as we see it today. And with it is the judgment of sin and so forth. So I just remind you all the time of these basic fundamental truths that if you don't incorporate these in your worldview, you will miss a major part or you won't make any sense of it. So then that gets us to the life or the world of Abraham around 2000 B.C. So we're 2,000 years into human history. Where all this is going, we already studied that last fall. This is going to glory, going to a restoration period in the millennium. And it is, in a sense, heaven on earth. Because where Jesus is, that's where heaven is. And he will be reigning from the prince's throne, David, from earth. We have said, and we will repeat it again a number of times today, what God is doing in the world since the fall is restoring righteousness to his creation. That is his focus, and everything that he does is focused on that. He's not going to throw away his creation. He's going to restore it. And one of the things he will do in this effort, he will bring many sons to glory, many of his sons, the elect, to glory. So we have this picture in our mind that's still future for us. We are going to focus on Abraham, which is the shaded line down the middle. He's obviously a descendant of Adam, as we all are, but Abraham is a descendant through one of the sons of Noah. So Noah and one of his son's name Shem. And out of Abraham, we have Isaac, and then we have Jacob, and the sons of Jacob formed the 12 tribes, plus the 13th tribe, which are the Levites, that live in the promised land. Now, this line we have used the word the godly line, just because it's the line through which God is making his will known or working his way. But we find even in this line that when you come to Terah, the father of Abraham, he has veered off the course of being a godly person and is worshiping idols. So I would say if I was the Lord and I was speaking in a human way, I'd say we hit the panic button. We got to do something. Because now we have the godly line looking like it's deteriorating because Terah is a idol worshiper. So God changes course with Abraham, and we'll talk about that this evening. In our study, we must not lose track of what God's purpose of God's purposes in dealing with fallen creation. God did not destroy his creation, which he could have, in justice, but in grace he preserved Adam. Remember, he didn't squash him. And when he doesn't squash him, now he's dealing with Adam in grace. And I believe that we can explain all of God's subsequent actions by the principle in grace that God is restoring his righteousness that was stolen. In a sense, sometimes we think that Satan made the world unrighteous. Well, his acts did, but God's judgment made it unrighteous. God acted in judgment. Satan didn't judge. God did. So it's a judgment that God imposes on the earth and on his creation. And of course, we know that it's God that can lift it, and he will do it in a judicious way based on really the death of his own son on the cross becomes the basis for it. Now, sin had compromised creation. Remember, sin compromised creation because God had to judge the sin. It wasn't the sin itself, what God did because of sin. God had compromised creation since it was his creation. He judged that sin found in it as an invader. It's like a foreign object. It just didn't belong here. He will eventually isolate it in hell, a specially created place. We see this action of God at the end of the millennium at the great white throne judgment. Here, the last rebels that will ever rebel are cast into the eternal suffering prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, to understand the fullest, the action of God, we need to recognize one more that God is doing in the world. And this becomes somewhat of a dispensational point. We have called it the pedagogical acts of God. Pedagogical just means the learning, the teaching aspect of God. So when God is acting in history, there's a classroom going on. He is the teacher, and who's the student? We are. We are the students. There's a lot to be learned. So that is, God is always the teacher, and we are always the created one, or always his students. We never can teach God, like Job says. But God can teach us. So we watch what God does, and through his acts, we learn not only the character of God, but also learn about our character. So God could have restored his righteousness to his creation, never spoke a word about what he's doing. But he did speak about what he's doing to teach us. Rather, we learn about God and what he is doing as he teaches us that we are sinful and very much unlike our Creator. In fact, that is the main point that has to be learned and relearned and relearned and retaught. We also have noted that the kernel idea to be observed in God's pedagogical acts, his teaching acts, is that God is the Creator and we are not. The Creator-creature distinction, as we've called it. There's no excuse for us, but because of our God-like image, we are made in the image of God, it is hard to accept the fact that the Creator and the created are in sharp moral contrast. In some sense, we are so much like God in the things that we can do and how we're made because of the image, it's so easy to presume the prerogatives of God. That is, and finally, by the way, that was Adam's fatal mistake. He began to assume the prerogatives of God. That is, independent moral judgment. Remember that Satan said to him, when you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will be able to tell good from evil. See, that's the moral judgment, independent moral judgment. And Adam thought that was a good idea, and that was his sin. Now, last week, in our last lesson, we covered 2,000 years of God's activities with his two objectives in mind, restoring righteousness and teaching clearly the creator-creature distinction. As we have said, Adam failed greatly when he failed to make the distinction between himself and God, when he assumed that he could be like God and make that moral judgment. This was a hard lesson for Adam to learn, and his descendants still live with his overreach. This single act of Adam becomes our teaching moment, when we, too, assume God's prerogatives and make independent moral judgment. This goes on all the time. If you haven't noticed it, obviously you're brain dead. This is what humanity does all the time, is trying to improve what God has said. And if God has said something, well, that's the last thing you'd want to accept in the general acceptance of humanity. So man wants to make his own moral judgment. And we hear by all kinds of expressions like, well, my God wouldn't do so-and-so. Well, they're making a moral judgment. So it is not our purpose in this series to trace the teaching or learning opportunities that God presents, but they are frequent. In fact, you spend your whole life studying these things. From the fall to Abraham, we can point out additional failures chalked up to man. The failure so severe that God destroyed the known world with a flood. Further, he disrupted the post-world flood, post-flood world, with the socioeconomic divisions by confusing the languages. All of these acts are lessons that we can stop and learn concerning God's righteousness, his character, and the flawed character of man. And I think that's probably, if we look in the overall scheme of things, that's what we teach all the time in our churches, in our classes. When we read a Bible, we see these distinctions. We make these contrasts sharp. And if they're not sharply understood, we miss it. Well, as you can see, each one of these topics we mentioned here and those that we didn't mention can be explored independently with great benefit. However, our purpose is to deal with the relevant parts of the work of restoration, the parts that will be instrumental in restoring righteousness to his creation. So we've entitled this series, The Land, because of the critical role the land will play in providing God's righteousness. Now, if we would summarize this period from the fall to Abraham, from Adam to Abraham, particularly from the fall, we could summarize it with one word, failure. No success. I mean, I don't know that you could look in there and say, boy, that's one success that man can chalk up to his existence. There aren't any. They're all failures. It would be a formidable task to count the number of failures achieved by man in this 2,000-year experiment, which depended on the created man to restore righteousness. That's what, you know, God's giving man to do it, giving a chance to do it. Not working very well. We end up with failure. So we could cite, for example, Adam's clothing. He'd made his leaves. God had to make him skin clothing. Cain's sacrifice wasn't good enough. What was his idea? Cain slew Abel. Jealousy. We have Eve's third son, hoping that there'd be some redemption, probably, in the fix that they were in, they found themselves in. Then we have the land being characterized with violence and evil, and it proliferated the whole earth. So we have all these things that we could summarize as failure. In fact, it seems like the only thing, only four or eight people that were left were Noah and his family at the time of the flood. The rest of them all gone, as they say, south. Well, we could visit about the post-flood world and the efforts of Nimrod to build a kingdom independent of God in spite of his fresh knowledge of destruction of the flood. I don't understand that. Turns right around and builds a kingdom. He did strike out again as an independent man to do it his way. The days become darker and darker, and any attempt by God to bring righteousness to the world is rebuffed by man. By the time of Abraham, pedagogically, what needs to be taught has been taught. Man's character has been established, so there's no need in repeating the lesson of the floods, for example. And God doesn't do it. He says, I won't do it again. So it's time for a new chapter, time to turn the leaf. And we see things happening at the time of the flood. We see that the longevity, lifespans of people before the flood are fairly consistent. They never reach 1,000, but they do come close. Methuselah, 969 years. Adam lives 950. And we have Adam, 930. So we're into the 900s. Not reaching 1,000, but then after the flood, in these 400 years that follows the flood up to Abraham, the lifespan get cut about to 25%, and they will continue to decline even after Abraham. Abraham still lives 175 years. So we know there's something happening because God is doing something, and one of the things that happened, the environment has changed dramatically, and the environment now has turned hostile. And as I speculated that God allowed meat eating for the humans because no longer would the vegetables and the leafy things sustain them in a hostile environment. It just takes too many calories to keep warm. So we have that and other things that are going on during this time. Another thing that's kind of interesting about these long lifespan, it only takes three generations to get to Abraham from Adam. So you go from Adam, he crosses line with Methuselah, and Methuselah crosses his line with Shem, who's on the boat for 500 more years after the flood. Then he dies. And Shem's life will overlap Abraham's life by 75 years. So this is, you know, very important for us in terms of, well, I don't know what your view is on how this information gets passed on, but if you are believing, and I don't particularly believe that it's by word, by the word of mouth, I think it's by written word, because that's how God always communicates something that's not to change. But if you're going to depend on verbal communication, or maybe in the popular realm, people pass on the news or messages or the truth of their history, there aren't that many generations. I mean, Methuselah could go back and talk to Adam about the early days on earth. And we could have Shem go back to talk to Methuselah. In fact, Methuselah dies the year of the flood, and he could go back and talk to these older people. So anyway, this is very interesting that you have very few generations to go before you get to Abraham. Actually, four. And we start lining these up. I don't agree totally with this chart, but I can't tell you why I don't agree. I just know I looked at some of the dates. But it shows the idea, again, what I'm showing you, the long lifespans, the overlapping of lifespans, and then when it's after the flood, we see them sharply coming to a shorter head. What I don't agree about, or the one I follow is not this one, is that this one shows Shem outliving Abraham, which I don't know how they do that, so we're going to let that go. So this is one I have with Shem and Abraham on the same chart. This is by Jones. We have his book in the library, or library and for sale, I suppose. So Shem lives way out to here. Abraham's born over here. He lives 100 years before he has a son. And he lives another 75 years as an overlap with Shem. Okay. Now, so again, we have this idea of collapsing time, and we don't have a lot of people or generations of people that could have got things mixed up. Now, I think things are written down, and that's why I don't think they got mixed up anyway. So we have this restarting after the flood. We have, with Noah's son, we first of all have the flood, and then we have the kingdom building. It's a fresh start. You had a failure with Nimrod and building an independent nation. And that marks off Abraham. Abraham marks the end of God's allowing man to get it right. God takes up the task unilaterally by himself, begins to restore righteousness to his creation. In other words, he takes hold of the driver's steering wheel, gets in the driver's seat, and the rest of them get to go along. You know, you sort of give man a chance to make this trip, but he doesn't do it. He's always heading in the ditch. So God says, "Now I'm going to do it for you." And that's exactly what he will do. Therefore, we come to a major fold in history. I was kind of thinking of we talk about different parts of history, but I think if you take a fold and take it in thirds, you put one third at Abraham and the other third at Christ and fold them together, and you got your major sections of history. Now, I'm not talking about how the Bible is put together, but in terms of how it works, because up to Abraham is one kind of life. Went from Abraham to Christ, another kind of life, and from Christ on is another kind of life. So we have these major points. So we come to Abraham as one of the third points of history. And it ends up being exactly how it works out. 2,000 to Christ, to Abraham, another 2,000 to Christ, another 2,000 to us. So now we don't know how long this is going to go on, so it might be lopsided if Christ doesn't come for another 2,000 years, which I'm the last to think that. I think it'll be sooner. Okay, therefore we come to a major fold in the history of creation. In this regard, Abraham is the most significant person in history because of what God intends to do, which is to restore righteousness. You know, get the bull by the horns, you might say, if we're down on the farm. This necessitates the appointment of Abraham, an Abraham-like person, which would be the first link in this chain. Perhaps it's like the ball in a baseball game. Without the ball, there's no game. The ball is not the game, nor is the whole sport. But there can be no game without the ball. So we can't have any of this happen unless God intervenes and gets a hold of one man. And we'll find out that one man's going to have to live on one earth, and he picks that spot. Okay, so there can be no restoration of righteousness without the likes of Abraham. There are other key players in this scenario, but Abraham is the starting point of all the rest. And sometimes we wonder, you know, Moses talked about a lot, so I just looked at how often does Abraham's name come up? 283 times. Well, how often does Moses' name come up? 852 times And it's probably understandable because, in the sense, Moses is the lawgiver, the law administrator, and he's dealing with this first generation of people that are now a nation. So in a sense, he has more time. Abraham doesn't have that. So anyway, if you ever go to a Jewish person and ask anybody, who is the authority in your pantheon of dignitaries, Abraham would be on the top of the list. Moses would certainly be a close following. When coming to Abraham, sometimes say Abram and Abraham, depends on how I feel, because Abram becomes Abraham. When it comes to Abraham, it is like picking up the loose end of a string. As we begin to follow it, we become aware what is on the other end or what's in the process. But that will take centuries and even millenniums. What may seem to be to us like a random act picking Abraham turns out to be a series of calculated events that will provide the thread through which righteousness will be restored to the world. The learning here is that it will be God's act each step of the way. That's the fold in the paper. That's what's different. God sort of let man do his thing. You know, I know you say, well, he was in charge. Yes, but he let man go on a pretty loose leash and allowed him to do what he could do. Now God says, I'm going to take the leash, and it's going to be a short one. So man has had his chance. He failed miserably. So God in grace gives another chance. That's grace. God assumes 100% ownership of the restoration down to the last person. Now I'm going to read these passages more than once, so you read them for different purposes. But we start out with Abraham, and we start with what you'd expect, the genealogy. We have two genealogy chapters in the early part of Genesis. One is chapter 5 and one is chapter 10. And there's a part of one in chapter 11. And it says in chapter, I think we're in chapter 10, or I'm sorry, 11, verse 10 says, and these are the records of the generation of Shem. Remember, that's the son of Noah that Abraham comes from. Shem was 100 years old, became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. Not terribly interested in that person. Then we have others that lived here. We have Nahor, and then we come to Terah, which is Abraham's father, and then he becomes the father of Abraham. So we have that list here. I don't need to read all that for you. Now, Haran died, an uncle, died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abraham and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abraham's wife was Sarai. Remember, she gets her name changed too. And the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. We don't care too much about those folks right now. And the daughter of Haran, so on. So we are told in this little story that Sarai was barren. She had no child. Remember, we're in a list of genealogies, and there's a dead end here. So this goes on, and in verse 32, towards the bottom, says the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So the Mesopotamian Valley, which is from Ur, this picture blocks out the Persian Gulf here, Ur of the Chaldees is probably the location where Abraham is. There is a, if you have a Rabbi study Bible, it will give you another location off to the side here. But everybody goes here, and I don't care where it is, so that's where I'm going to put it. You really don't know. I mean, you just don't know. But this is the center of civilization, so to speak, because of the rivers after the flood. And the trip is from Ur, Chaldea, Babylon, up here to Haran, and then back down into what we call today the Promised Land. So Haran is where Abraham makes his first leg of the journey. It's probably a 400-mile trip, so it's not exactly a short afternoon walk, especially on camels. So this is where we are. We also call it the Fertile Crescent because it makes a crescent shape over and around the Arabian Desert. Okay. Now the Lord said to Abraham, we're back in 12 now, Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abraham, this is the big one, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. All right. Now that is what we recognize as the Abrahamic covenant. It is the major covenant upon which the rest of the entire Bible is fixed. Without this promise, we don't make any sense of what God is doing. So God is promising Abraham something here, and he's doing it as he promises to go somewhere. He doesn't tell him where he's going. He just says, go, and I'll show you the way. So in chapter 11, these just verses just before what we read, Terah took Abram, the son, Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. They didn't know that, but that's where they're going. Editorially, that's been put in there. And they went as far as Haran, they settled there. And Terah died in Haran. And we don't know how long they lived there. Must have been many years, because at that point, Abram gets quite rich. Maybe was rich already. So we have a clarifying statement later on in Genesis, which I read to you in our opening panel this morning. And we have this clarifying statement that he, that is God, said to Abraham, that I am the Lord brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to bring you to this land to possess it. Now, at this point, Abraham is in the land when God says that to him. So when God says this land, Abraham looks around and says, oh, this land. Nehemiah talks about the same truth, that you are the Lord God who chose Abraham. Now, this is after the Babylon captivity. We have Nehemiah's. This is probably somewhere around 515 B.C., 500 years after Abraham. So this is kind of a history lesson. You are the Lord God who chose Abraham and brought him out from Ur of the Chaldeans and give him his name Abraham. By the way, the name has changed. So he's aware of that. So we go a little bit more about what we know about this plan. One thing we know, that God chose the line of Shem, son of Noah, who likely keeps the genealogy intact. Nothing said about that, but it's just one of those kind of things that has to be somewhere. Who else? And with it, the records of creation, of the flood, and what is known of human history. And we have the genealogies. Out of this family, God will choose one man to carry out his plan of restoration. Likely, but not stated, it is a matter of spiritual... is the matter of spiritual truth being preserved in this line. The knowledge of God is seen, preserved in the king of Salem, known to us in Melchizedek. While the Bible does not say so, the logistics make the connection with Melchizedek and Abraham very, very physically possible, a matter of miles apart. So I'm sitting there thinking, I got Abraham here, being called of God, we got Melchizedek carrying forth the godly line, the priest of Salem, I got to say, they became friends. So God chose Abraham out of the whole population of the earth. Yet, out of this whole population, he chose one man out of one family of Shem for the godly connections. Abraham is near the center of the earth at Ur, near, not at, and God directs him back to the place where God's work is done. And that's kind of my theme tonight, is where is that place? And I keep saying location, location, location. We find that everything that God does seems to point back to the spot we call the Holy Land. And maybe even more specifically, Jerusalem. Okay, the location is similar, familiar to us, and known as the Holy Land, the Eretz Israel, that is, the land of Israel. Of course, Abraham did not know where the land was. He was simply obedient to pick up and go where to go there. The land, the Lord showed the way, but why move? Why couldn't God do this anywhere? Why does God have to pick him up and go to all the trouble? Well, I think because the place is important. And God's doing his things somewhat in the same place all the time. So we have Terah took his son and Lot and so on and so forth. He entered the land of Canaan, went as far as Haran, read that already. And he tells him to get out and get away from your relatives. That's probably always a good advice. Well, it depends. And especially if they're idol worshippers, you probably better get away from them. From your relatives and from your father's house to a land which I will show you. So now, chapter 12, verse 1, where we have the Abrahamic covenant, could be a recapitulation because it said the same thing. So we don't know whether Abram was called twice, once in Ur and then once in Haran, which is fine, or whether he just called once and we have just a restatement by not a different author, but a different note that is incorporated this way as Moses acts as a redactor to put all this stuff together. So in some sense, it's saying the same thing, but not exactly the same thing. So since it says it twice, we don't know for sure whether they are saying the same thing. And it doesn't really matter, but it's something to speculate about. So this could be a recapitulation of the first call from Ur, or it could be the second call that from the relatives and his father's house in Haran, who were to remain there when Lot went, but Lot went with him. So it's also a speculation whether that was a mistake, where Lot should have stayed home with the other relatives, because God did say, leave your relatives, but he took Lot with him. Never criticized for it, but you wonder. So we have one more thing about Joshua, down later about Joshua. This is after Moses, of course, the five-star general for Moses. And he explains again to the people as they're entering into the land. Now Moses is dead. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. So we know that they served other gods. They were not, you know, kosher. They're pagan worshipers. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan, multiplied his descendants, gave him Isaac. So that's kind of interesting how this is said. I just, you know, notice it says, he led him through all the land of Canaan, multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. What's wrong with that sentence? You get Isaac was one of his descendants, wasn't it? Like as if he's not, but we know he is. Well, that's a prolepsis. You know, it's sort of something you said, but you didn't really mean to say it, not mean to say it there, but really what you said later really happens before you said it. So it's kind of one of those things you'd see once in a while. So multiply descendants. Oh, by the way, one of the descendants was Isaac, you know, kind of like that. And it's an interesting thought. Now, you know, we started our lesson at the end, remember? At the new millennium, new heavens and earth, all that. Well, Abraham started there too. Look. It says in Hebrews, by faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. But he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. See, he looked towards the end before he lived the beginning. I thought it was kind of cute. Okay, so this is the somewhat cartoonish graphic of the Mesopotamia Valley and the Fertile Crescent. Nothing new here, except that when you enter the land of the promised land, you always enter it from the east. You enter it from the north. And all the enemies that ever attacked Israel always came from the north. Unless they were Egypt, they came from the south. But the north is where you're vulnerable. And if you look at how Israel was set up, that was their vulnerable side, too, the way how Jerusalem was set up. Okay, so here we have Tigris, Euphrates, the valley, and we have Haran, which actually, Haran is actually now, I think, still in Turkey. In fact, there was a few years ago, Randall Price was organizing a trip to go to Haran. I thought, I'll leave my wife home and go do that. What a place you don't want to take, you know, your treasures. So, but that thing fell through. I wonder why. But anyway, Haran is a place you can visit, and there are pictures of it if you want to look it up on the internet. Okay. So we have two crucial elements in God's plan now are in place, or we can see them. First of all, Abraham, a Semitic, is from Shem, is chosen. Abraham is a choice, as a choice, includes his wife Sarai, but she was barren. In some sense, what a choice. Could have picked somebody that had kids at least. No, this wasn't going to be that way, as we will find out that the children are born after the promise, not before. They are to move, separate from the pagan practices of his father, family. And that was accomplished in two steps. One, go out of Ur, and then a break at Haran, perhaps growing family wealth, then also be able to leave his father, who actually died, so no choice then to the designated land of Canaan. At this point, the land is known by the name of Noah's grandson, Canaan, whose family is under a curse, and they are settled there. So that's how the name gets to be called Canaan. Excuse me. And they are under the curse because of what he had done to his father had done to his father, Noah. So we have this verse in Ezekiel 5:5. It says, thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her at the center of the nations with lands around her. Now that's where I come up with the idea. Not me only, but there's a statement that Jerusalem is in the center of the earth. Now, don't have kittens here now. I have arguments about these kind of things. The center of the earth can have multiple definitions. The geographical center, the mass by weight center, the political center, the center of the physical globe. And by the way, how in the world do you ever find the center of a physical globe? You ever tried that? You know, a smooth ball. Or maybe the center of personal activity. When God says that Jerusalem is the center of the earth, we should not run to a formulary or a tape measure or a scale to determine if the physics of the earth stand up to that statement. This statement has to do with the interest, thus a focus on the activities and the importance of those activities rather than any physical property. And I've read guys try to figure out where the center of the earth's mass is, you know. Like the mass of the United States is in northern Kansas, not far from here. But I don't know what you got there. That's not what the Bible means when it talks about the center of the earth. It's where God is doing his work. That becomes the center of the world. As far as I'm concerned, the center of the world for me is Lincoln, Nebraska. That's where my activities occur. All right, you understand that, I hope. Now, we have other things about this place that the Lord says. Like Zechariah 2:8 says that he who touches you, Israel, touches the apple of my eye. What's the center of Israel? Nation? Jerusalem. And God says he will dwell in the midst in Zechariah 12:10. Now it says in their midst, but in the midst would seem to be in the place where God manifests himself. And that again is in the land of promise and in Jerusalem. That's where the temple was. It was a tabernacle moving around until they got to Jerusalem. Then it became permanent. Many nations will join themselves, this is Zechariah 12:11-12. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day. Become my people, we're talking millennial passage here, then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and again, will choose Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is the place, it's the location, the location, the location. Now, when Abraham arrives, we jumped over a bunch of stuff here. When Abraham arrives after the 4 and 5 king battle in the land, he goes to see Melchizedek, who is in Jerusalem. We are told that Melchizedek is the king of Salem, or the king of peace, or king of righteousness. And this place later on will be known as Jerusalem. Already we've been noted that where they meet will be in the Valley of Kings, which we think is the Kidron Valley, which is between the Mount of Olives and Mount Moriah. So we don't know what that would look like. Today it's Big Road and so forth. So they meet in the Kidron Valley. This is probably the first meeting of those two. Now, if you don't know anything about the battle, I'll just explain to you real quick. We have four kings from here where Abraham came from. Maybe they're his friends. I don't know. But they came up, and this is a long trip. This would have to be 1,000 miles or close to it to make this trip. But if there's booty at the end, they make these trips because if you can't grow your own wealth, what do you have to do? Steal it. So you have two choices. And sometimes to steal it legally and sometimes to steal it illegally. So it's still the same thing. So make your own wealth. But these guys were not trying to make their own wealth. They were going to go steal it. So they engaged these five kings here that had to do where Lot was living. So the king come in from the north, as they always do, and they go along what we call the King's Highway. And some of us were there in Israel this last year. We stood at the Arnon Valley. Anybody remember that? Anybody remember that? My wife was there. Me was there. The first trip, sorry. We didn't go there. That's why it's good to be in the second. That's why it's being, go back. The Arnon Valley is the Grand Canyon of Jordan. I mean, it's a very, very deep valley. Anyway, that's the Arnon River, and it marks off the Moab from Ammon. Anyway, they come down here, these armies from here, come down on the east side of the Jordan, come up and do their battle, and they go back on the east side of the Jordan River, thinking they're pretty safe. Well, Abraham, you know, they've taken Lot from here. Lot's now captive and with their women and children and stuff and so forth. They'd head off. So Abraham said, no, wait a minute, you can't do that. So he goes, takes off after them, catches up with them, and defeats them up here at Damascus and rescues Lot. It's after that he goes to Melchizedek. So just wanted to get the order things exactly right. So after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him and the king of Sidon went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley, that is our valley of Kidron. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was the priest of God Most High. He blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham, the God of Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Blessed be God of Most High, who's delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tenth of all. Now I think Abraham gives a tenth of all to Melchizedek. So So there's a connection. We know they met at least once, and since this connection was made once and we're only a few miles apart, I imagine this would have been an ongoing relationship. Now, I know I'm going to go out on a limb here again. I really think, but all I'm saying is the proximity of it almost argues that it has to be. Now, the Bible doesn't make that connection, and it doesn't make that connection on purpose because they want to present him as a type of Christ, which doesn't have that. But if you look at it from a logistic standpoint, if you look at where would this information come from, who would have carried it forward, how had Abraham ever gotten it so he could give it to Moses, for example, it would have to come through somebody like Melchizedek. No big deal, but I think just a point of interest. You can decide for yourself. Okay, now, the place of the garden, where creation first occurred, or they were put into the garden after their formation, the place of the Garden of Eden is likely in the region of Jerusalem. Now, again, that's different. Most people say it's in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley because somehow those names, Tigris-Euphrates rivers, are mentioned after the flood, but it's really hard to pinpoint those down as a place. But since they're named, they're down there. But there's no reason that they need to be there. Again, one of those kind of logistics thing, it makes a lot of sense that it's in Jerusalem because whenever a direction is given anytime, it's always from Jerusalem. And the Garden of Eden is given a spot east of Jerusalem, or it was east of. So we have to assume it's center of the earth, which is Jerusalem. So I think the Garden of Eden probably, again, was in our promised land, probably in the area where we have, I don't call it Jerusalem, but in that area. It's no big deal, but it's just one of those kind of things in terms of cemetery. It seemed like this is God's place where he does many things. Now the garden, it says in verse 8 of chapter 2 of Genesis, the Lord God planted the garden towards the east in Eden, and there he placed man whom he had formed. So he formed him somewhere and put him in the garden. So if the marking point is, let's say, Mount Moriah, where Isaac is offered, or tended to be offered, and Jesus is offered, then east would be towards the Dead Sea, overlooking Jerusalem. Of course, this event was before the flood, so there's no real expectation that we can see anything from the garden world that would have survived except the GPS coordinates, which God has written down in his notebook. Now, Noah's Ark location. There's no indication where Noah lived or from where the Ark was launched. All we know is that it landed in the range of the Ararat Mountains, likely in eastern Turkey. Randall Price is still chasing that Ark. However, the families migrated in three continental directions, with the family of Shem going back south to the direction or the location of the land. Abram is called from what many call the cradle of civilization or near the mouth of the Tigris-Euphrates River. But God brings him to an unknown place, unknown to Abraham, called Canaan, where the grandson of Noah settled. So it only takes a little imagination to see a pattern develop as God takes his part of the world, takes this part of the world as his territory. This is to accomplish his work of restoring righteousness. God did not spread his work over the infamous hemisphere, the southern or northern, the western or the eastern, nor over the land masses, but he seemed to limit his engagement with the earth to the places we know of as in the Middle East and focused on Jerusalem area. This limited engagement allows for an easy understanding of history and events and places that can be easily transmitted and communicated. It's not complicated. All happened here. This is where we find Abraham after his 75th birthday. In a land foreign to him, but familiar and favored by God. Arriving there, he finds the king of Salem already there, a possible connection to the pre-flood days. Perhaps Shem as the conveyor of pre-flood records, information via Abraham. Now, if it's not Melchizedek, then he's hanging around somewhere. I mean, he's hanging around somewhere. He didn't die yet. And he wouldn't be out living in North America or the Southern Americas or in India. He's got to be in the location. So if it's not Melchizedek, then he at least has to be in the vicinity. Again, the Bible doesn't make that connection. But we have all this information that's carried forward that Moses uses to write the Pentateuch. And he didn't just have to sit on the rock and all this came to him. I think some of it did, but some of it he worked from records that were already intact. Okay. Now, Abraham looking for a city. I like that. So before he gets to the city, he's going to tour his inheritance. This is, we've read, Genesis 12. Go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house to a land I will show you, and I'll make you a great nation. Bless you. Make your name great, and I will bless you. It goes on about the cursing and the blessings. And all the families of the earth will be blessed by this man. And we've seen that happen, seen that come true. So Abraham went forth as the Lord spoke to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abraham was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abraham took Sarah, his wife, Lot, his nephew, and all of their possession which they had accumulated, and the person which they had acquired, persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. And so we have them from the north. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, which is in the middle, and the hill country to the oak of Moreh. And now the Canaanite was in the land. So again, now he doesn't go up in the mountain like Moses did. He is given a tour of the land, and he walks through it and sees it that way. And the Lord appeared, this is Genesis 12, the Lord appeared to Abram saying, for your descendants will give you this land. This is the first time that's been said. So he built an altar there. We're around Bethel here. And the Lord appeared to him in the center of the land. Not probably again geographical center, but you look at Shechem, it is pretty much in the center from Dan to Beersheba. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel. Bethel and Ai are very close together. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And the Lord, and Abraham journeyed on, didn't stop there, continued toward the Negev. Remember, he doesn't own this stuff. He just knows his children are going to get it. And then we have that sidebar for Abraham. He takes Abraham to Egypt, to Sarah, and she's a beautiful woman, and he disgraces her by calling her his sister. And the incident actually turns into a great gain for Abraham, but at great peril. Lot, too, is very prosperous, and Abraham, not wanting a civil war with his nephew, give Lot his choice of land. Fortuitously, Lot selects the choicest bottom of the Dead Sea area and leaves Abraham the mainland, but by cracky, if that doesn't contain Jerusalem. So he really got the better part. The large-scale invasion of Abraham's original home ends in defeat of the five kings from the Mesopotamian river valleys. Lot is rescued, and Abraham meets the king Salem, presents tithes, the lesser to the greater, and is blessed. Okay, we went through that. Well, we have this wonderful section of Abraham and his faith. The promises of God to Abraham includes land and a family to live in the land and a blessing, enjoyment of the land and life in general. So we have that. I'll make you a big blessing. But then we come to chapter 15. Verse 6, which is the first verse in the Bible that actually talks about how a man is saved. It says about Abraham, he believed in the Lord and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. And we say, okay, home free. Abram's got it down. But then the Lord said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And then Abraham turns around and says, but, oh Lord, how may I know that I can possess it? He just had this great statement of faith. And he turns right around and gives a statement of doubt. Well, he didn't have any children, remember, so the question probably is legitimate. And the Lord gives him his answer by the cutting of the covenant, where we know that God passes through these cut animals that have been broken apart and takes on the responsibility in the form of the smoking oven and smoking torch in the flaming oven or smoking oven. And he passes through these parts, which is the way of ratifying a contract. So Abraham now has been confirmed that it's going to happen, although he doesn't know how. Okay, let me see here. I think we've done this already. This is later on in chapter 48, where it's Jacob is talking. Behold, I make, and he said to me, Jacob, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply the two generations later, and I'll make you a company of people and give you this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. So I haven't done this for you, but we have this repeated statement about giving this land. Remember, it's God who has land to give, and he's giving his land very, very clearly. Okay, but take about 10 minutes through this. So what I have done now, I sort of summarize everything we've gone through, the salient points. So first of all, we start out by saying the earth belongs to the Lord. The earth is where sin entered the world. The earth is where righteousness will be restored. The earth connects with the Creator on a common point. That point is sacred. It is set apart. It has a location. We believe that point is where Adam and Eve were formed. The garden was east of there. Fallen humanity spread throughout the earth, and in 16 centuries to the flood, No land grants were made. There were no special privileges for any person. The peoples were in family groups, and only the physically strong ruled. Remember, the giants were in the land. The flood ended anarchy, and the earth and organized national families ruled the post-flood world. Again, there was failure with autocratic kingdom building, challenged the theocratic kingdom of God. The separation of the families by languages slowed down autocratic kingdom building. It didn't stop it, because it's still going on today. The choice of Abraham and Sarah, I call them the Hebrew, includes the essential ingredients of a theocratic kingdom building. The essential parts are there. We have the humanity, we've got a place, and we have humanity can reproduce, which would be the people. So we have all the parts needed for this kingdom building. And it'd be a theocratic kingdom because God's the king of it. Abram was chosen without positive merit. God didn't look down and say, there is a good man. I'm going to choose him. No. If anything, he chose him in spite of his negative imperfections. And Abraham had many. We saw those, even how he dealt with his wife with the Abimelech. Was that the king of Egypt? So Abraham really was without hope. So the choice of Abraham will be made successful by the unilateral acts of God. God's going to do it. He will guarantee the outcome, and that outcome will be restoring righteousness. The choice of Abraham necessitated an equally secure choice of land to protect the promises made to Abraham. And in this, we get into all kinds of economic things that have to go on in kingdom building. The land choice was logical and practical. It was logical since God worked here before. It was practical since the land choice is the bridge between three separate land masses or continents, guaranteeing communications. The land grant really, in a sense, is a land lease, is an unconditional lifelong gift to Abraham's descendants. However, the first descendants to gain any economic advantage of this grant are the descendants of Abraham, actually his grandchildren. That is, when centuries later, the grandchildren now in 12 or 13 tribes, including Levites, enter the land. So we have these lease provisions, land lease provisions. The personal promise is made to Abraham and his descendants. All others are excluded. Oh, that is so harsh. That is the way it is. Get a life. I mean, it helps a lot to know what the rules of the game are, rather you're fighting it all the time. So we can see implications of the Middle East already. All others are excluded. I didn't say it, God said it. Number two, the covenant, this land lease, is unconditional, cannot be mishandled by Abraham or descendants. It can't be wasted. It can't be trashed. It can't be disclaimed. It cannot be abrogated. It's a permanent ownership possession of Abraham's descendants. It is irrevocable, which it didn't cover it in two. We'll say it again. It is irrevocable by the giver for non-performance. You can't send it away. Now, the conditions last forever. They are without end. We say forever. Okay, now, we call land lease provisions because we want to be honest and clear about this. God continues to own it. Okay. This contract is more like a land lease whose title is actually held by God than an outright gift. The contract has to do with the occupation, living in it. The occupation is tied to performance under the conditions set down by the owner, but the land lease is never abrogated, not subordinated to another nation. It remains eternal. Thus far in the work of restoring righteousness, God has a foothold in creation in the fallen world by reclaiming one man, attaching his family to a land that will economically support the larger mission, which is restoring righteousness. So can there be even more lofty vantage point to observe the phenomenon of the restoration? And I suggest there is one more. As we move to the next section, the redemption of Israel out of Egypt, we will see that the Creator God is defining himself. He is defining himself in the face of paganism. He's defining himself from all the other gods, in that case, Egypt. In defining himself, he will prove that he is a completely other deity who thinks, he acts, he speaks, he chooses, and he can bodily deliver his chosen family. The gods of Egypt and all the associations of other gods who are thereby rendered powerless. Have you ever noticed how powerless the God of Islam is? Is there anything he has ever done that's been recorded in history that we said, Allah did this? Because there is no answer. But you can go through pages and pages and pages and records of things that God has done for his people. So this is the defining issue of God in this period. When God gets hold of Abraham, he is going to start defining who he is in face of all the other gods. This is demonstrated by the plagues, which will be observed by the whole world. These powers will forever define the God of all gods, first of all for Israel's sake, and then also for the people in the world of all ages. And the Bible says that. They all noticed this. So the truth reestablished in the life of Abraham and his descendants is the truth that was lost to the pre-flood humanity, and the real cause behind the destruction of the earth by water. I'll do this again. The truth is reestablished in the life of Abraham and his descendants is the truth that was lost to the pre-flood humanity, and the real cause behind the destruction of the earth by the water. To their condemnation, the people had lost track of God and became gods themselves. They walked the irrevocable path of destruction. However, God intervenes in grace, destroys those with spiritual amnesia, keeps Noah and his family as seeds for another attempt. The Noahic covenant assures this time that there will be no second failure. God will restore his righteousness. Thus far. So what we did tonight, tell you again, we focused on the land. The land has to be there. But even before the land is chosen, or given, I should say, it's been chosen, but given, Abraham has to be selected out. So now Abraham's got his feet on terra firma. Not to stay, because he's going to be out of the land. His family's going to be out of the land. Going to be out of the land for centuries. But when they come back to the land, they'll claim the land, and God will take up the next phase of the restoration of righteousness. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the evening together. Lord, we are amazed again at the intricacies of your wonderful plan as you work these things behind the scenes that people do not know. But Lord, realize that your name is at stake, and you are going to make yourself known in the world one way or another. And if you can't do it by the testimony of fallen human beings, you will do it by your own works of grace and acts on behalf of this one nation, Israel. Thank you, Lord. In the end of this string that we've been following, we will find the cross. And that cross makes all of this possible legally, that all the forgiveness that's necessary will be accomplished in the death of Christ on behalf of the fallen world. Thank you, Lord, for these truths that are in the Scripture. We find these nowhere else, and we're totally dependent on them as being true as if you spoke them yourself, because we know you did. Bless these people that come out these Wednesday nights. Bless now as we go to our home. Keep us safe and bring us back in next week. In Jesus' name I pray it. Amen.